kingdom. You know, when I was a teenager, movie musicals are very popular. And it was always some guy singing to the girl that won the girl over. And I thought, I am never going to win a girl over since I can't sing. Even the cowboys all sang. But today's attendance is 89. So pretty good. Pretty good. And things will be fluctuating for a while. So we'll see. Oh, welcome to all the visitors here today, including the DeMores. Good to see you. I want to first of all recommend Mr. Luker's sermon from this past Sabbath. That sermon that he gave at the Winter Family Weekend is recorded and is on the members' website called Beware of Satan's Devices to Destroy Us. And like I mentioned, all three messages from this past Sabbath here are on the website. And I listened to all three of those and really appreciated those. And I strongly recommend you hear those if you haven't heard those. And also, Mr. Wright's sermon from a couple of weeks ago when he spoke on humility, titled Keep Your Focus on God. That is such an extremely important subject of humility. And so my sermon today relates partly to that subject of humility and also to his subject last week about being God's heroes. I'm going to talk today partly about how our motivation needs to be to glorify God. And many times in my personal prayer, I ask God, please help me in whatever I do that is to your glory. And that's something that we can all pray about. And I happen, even though I don't follow sports a great deal, I enjoyed watching that final baseball game when the Texas Rangers won the American League Championship and were qualified to go to the World Series. And I enjoyed listening to the interview of Josh Hamilton right afterwards, who was the American League Most Valuable Player. And he made the comment, I give all the glory to God and Jesus Christ. And it was so good to hear from an athlete. And it also made me feel good that a huge cheer went up from the ballpark at Arlington. And I thought, oh, those Texans, there's a lot of Christian people there that really liked to hear what he said. And then they asked Mr. Hamilton, why do you think the Rangers won? And he said, we all love each other and support each other. I thought, wow, that's great. And we can say the same thing as a church. You know, we will be winners more if we love each other and support each other. The title I gave my sermon is God's Glory Shines Through Human Weakness. God's glory really shines through human weakness. We're smaller again. We have gotten smaller quite a few times. Every time we grow some, then we seem to take a step back. And we had a huge reduction in numbers, especially 1995. And now we're experiencing another reduction, and that is always discouraging. Jesus Christ called us a little flock. And that's kind of a relative term. And how little has gone somewhat up and down. Even Worldwide Church of God at its height of numbers was still very small in comparison to many, many, many of the other churches of the world. I know when we got way over 100,000, we thought, wow, we're getting pretty big. But Jenny, if you start looking at a list of Protestant and Catholic churches in the world, it's like there's thousands that have way more people than that. I mean, 100,000, or even if you got up to 144,000, that is tiny in the view of many, many church people. But I kept thinking that, well, maybe just before the Great Tribulation, right there at the end when we need to have the big push and reach a lot of people and have a major witness, maybe we'll get relatively large. Maybe we'll have grown in numbers quite a bit by that time. But we keep having so many setbacks, I finally changed my opinion. I don't think we're ever going to be very big. In fact, I wonder if God, through all the different tests that we've had and will come in the future, I wonder if we're going to be like Gideon's army and be whittled down to just a few hundred to carry on, because I want to show you today that God doesn't need large numbers. That often God's greatest works have been done when the numbers were small, or the people did not have that much strength or talent or abilities. And of course, you already are familiar with many of those stories, but it's such a major lesson throughout the Bible that I wanted to go back and have us look at that today. This is also a time of a mixture of emotions. We've been on an emotional roller coaster. And I'm kind of confused myself, thinking, should I be more grieving and mourning, or should I be more joyful about all the blessings that we have at the same time, and the blessing of our calling and our future and our destiny? Over in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4, Solomon wrote, "There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." And I'm thinking, well, but which time are we in right now? I feel a mixture of all of those things. But this isn't the first time that people have felt a mixture of emotions. And I'm going to show you back from the book of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah when they were experiencing a mixture of emotions. And Mr. DeCampos, in his message last week, referred to the day of small things, which was a quote from the book of Zechariah. But I'm going to give you more of the context and the background of what Zechariah was referring to. And by the way, I love that subject of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And so I really appreciated that sermonette today. So let's go to Ezra 3, beginning in verse 1. Ezra 3 and verse 1. "And when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua," or also in other places just Joshua, "who was the priest, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel." Then in the following verses, it tells about how then they continued to work and were laying the foundation. Well, let's skip to verse 10. Ezra 3, verse 10. "Then when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals to praise the Eternal according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Eternal, singing, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel.' Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Eternal, because the foundation of the house of the Eternal was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple," you know, Solomon's temple, "wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." So that must have been quite a sound, this mixture of weeping and wailing and shouting for joy all mixed together. So you can understand, because the weeping was because of the comparison they were making in their minds. They were saying, well, yes, this is nice that we've come this far with the construction, and we're glad to be back out of Babylonian captivity. We're glad to be back in our homeland of Judea and back in Jerusalem. However, we remember the glorious quality of Solomon's temple and the greater size of Solomon's temple, and this seems so pitifully poor in quality and small in size compared with Solomon's temple that we just feel brokenhearted about this when we think about it. And so it depends on whether you're emphasizing the progress or you're emphasizing the comparison as to whether you were shouting for joy or you were weeping. Now, we're going to see some more about this. It's a little bit humorous to think about the sound and the mixture of emotions going on and all. So look at chapter 4, verse 1 says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, and then there's quite a bit in here about what the adversaries are trying to do. But let's skip on down to chapter 5, chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, a prophet was primarily a preacher. He sometimes had revelations of future events, but he was primarily a preacher to stir God's people up and to motivate them to do the right things and not do the wrong things. Verse 2, so Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua the priest, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So you see, it's the lesson here is that the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah was successful in stirring the people up. So that's part of the job of leaders and ministers and leaders of all kinds, is to motivate people and to stir people up and to give them the zeal and the dedication and the commitment to continue on with the work that needs to be done. So let's skip down now to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, and they built and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar. In verse 16, then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. So that was a great high point. Now with that background, let's go to see what Zechariah had to say about this. Zechariah chapter 4, and beginning in verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, Zechariah, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And that's true that they did finish the construction of the temple. But you're going to see very quickly now that this begins to transition into talking about something much greater and much later, which was Jesus Christ and his church. Because Zerubbabel was a type of Jesus Christ. And more you're going to see that the temple refers to the spiritual temple or the church of God. And so when it says his hand shall also finish it, it had a fulfillment under the literal Zerubbabel, but it's also referring to the fact that whatever Jesus Christ begins, Jesus Christ will finish. Remember he said, I have a desire to the work of my hands, the work that he has begun in his people will be finished, and he will not ever give up on you or me or anybody. People give up on God, but God never gives up on them. He said, then you will know that the Eternal Host has sent me to you. In verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? Well, it's just normal human reaction to despise something as small, especially if you're used to something bigger. It's hard not to feel let down when it's smaller. But this is kind of a warning. Be careful. Don't place too much emphasis on something being small. And now let's go back to verse 6. Because verse 6 is the most famous verse in this chapter. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. That applied back then, and of course it applies even much more today to God's church. Because Zerubbabel was being told that don't worry about the fact that you are small in number and you don't have materials as fine as what Solomon had. Because what counts is the fact that my Spirit is backing you and making all this possible. But of course, that has a much greater application with the spiritual work of the church, that what God's church accomplishes is not by human might or by human power, but by the Spirit of God. Whatever real good is accomplished, that it is like 99% God's power and maybe 1% our willingness and our effort. Now let's go to Haggai 2 and see what Haggai has to say about this. Just go back to the previous book of Haggai. Haggai 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Eternal came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Now, humanly speaking, it's easy to feel that way. It's like, oh man, we were small to begin with, and we're down to practically nothing. And that's really discouraging. But notice what God is saying, beginning in verse 4. "Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Eternal. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Eternal. And work, for I am with you, says the Eternal of hosts." And that's what counts. I am with you. So you work, you're like Mr. Armstrong used to say, work as if it all depends on you, but pray and have faith as if it all depends on God. In verse 5, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." See, it doesn't take a large number to have God's spirit among us, like it says here in verse 5. Verse 6, "For thus says the Eternal of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Eternal of hosts." That does have a partial fulfillment back at that time, but you can see that verses 5 through 7 apply more to what is happening in the end time. In my Bible, the word "desire of all nations," is those words are capitalized because the publishers of the Bible recognize that this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is going to come to his church, and he's going to fill his church with glory. And in a sense, we already have the glory just because of God's presence. We have a certain amount of glory, but the more Christ does, the more glory goes to him. And also, that, of course, when he comes back and we're transformed from human to spirit, and we're spirit beings in the kingdom of God, well, of course, then there'll be the ultimate glory at that time. Verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Eternal of hosts." Well, what does that have to do with it? I think God is just saying, look, if I really wanted a lot of silver, and if I wanted a lot of gold, you would have it. In other words, I've got plenty of it. If I decide I want you to have a lot of silver and gold or money, I'll supply it when I get ready. Verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Eternal host. And in this place I will give peace, says the Eternal host." In other words, when people heard it back at that time, they probably said, oh, sure, yeah, all right. How in the world can we ever have a greater glory when I can look right here and look at this building and it's not near as nice as Solomon's temple? But of course, we've already transitioned to talking about the latter time and Jesus Christ. And so the glory in God's sight, The glory of what he's doing to the church is greater than the glory of Solomon's temple or even Herod's temple after Herod beautified it later on. And so we have to try to keep reminding ourselves to look at things the way God looks at things. Now, I mentioned about Gideon's army, so let's go back and review that. Judges, the sixth chapter. Because to me, this is such an interesting story, and it illustrates important principles so well. In Judges 6, let's begin in verse 11. And here, in verse 11, is describing how Gideon, he's just working in his farming. So he's just minding his own business, working hard in threshing wheat in the wine press. And then in verse 12, and the angel of the Eternal appeared to him and said to him, "The Eternal is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now this is like apparently the first words out of the angel's mouth. And here's a farmer being told, "You're a mighty man of valor." And Gideon probably looked around like, "Are you talking to me? Who? What do you mean? Mighty man of valor. I'm just a farmer." And so here's what Gideon said. "Oh, my Lord, if the Eternal is with us, why then has all this happened to us? All this bad stuff happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Eternal bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Eternal has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of Midianites," because he had been oppressed by the Midianites for a long, long time. It's like, well, hey, we don't feel very blessed. We're just being oppressed by the Midianites. "Then the Eternal turned to him and said, 'Go.'" Now, that's pretty significant. It's that two-letter word, go. "I've got work for you to do. Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." And how's that possible? The angel said, "Have I not sent you? Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, Gideon said, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You know, I'm just a nobody." And the Eternal said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." In other words, it's going to be so easy, it will be like all the Midianites are just one person. But we're going to get her done. It's going to happen. Okay, so now we go to chapter 7 and verse 2. So now Gideon has amassed an army of 32,000 Israelites. But he's way outnumbered because the Midianites and the Amalekites and all their collaborators, they are many, many thousands, way, way more. So he's already outnumbered. But in verse 2, the Eternal said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" It would be too easy for you to think, well, we were just good soldiers, and we had good tactics and good strategy and all that. So, you know, we get most of the credit. Verse 3, "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." So 2/3 left, they had 10,000 left, which is small compared to all the Midianites. Verse 4, "But the Eternal said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Eternal said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as long as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.'" Now, there was some practical significance to this, because if you are needing to be on guard against your enemies, you need to keep looking around, and you're making yourself too vulnerable if you put your face down to the water because you're not looking around for possible enemies. So he's saying the people that are going to be in the army are those that just keep looking around and they scoop up water with their hand to their mouth to drink. Verse 6, and the number of those who leapt putting their hand to their mouth was just 300. And all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Eternal said to Gideon, by the 300 men who leapt, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So now we're down to 300 Israelites. So now look at verse 12. Verse 12. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So they had a fantastic cavalry, you might say, with all the camels. A huge army. Well, I won't go any further, but you know the outcome. By a miracle, they were totally defeated. Many were killed, and many fled away. And, of course, God won with a little army of 300. And really, they didn't even need 300. I mean, if God is involved, you don't really need anybody. God can raise up stones if he wants to do it that way. Now, over in 1 Samuel 14, and verse 6, I'd like to show you this. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6. They're in danger. The Israelites are in danger of a great Philistine army. But Jonathan, the son of Saul, in verse 6, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Eternal will work for us, for nothing restrains the Eternal from saving by many or by few. In other words, sometimes God uses many, but he can also do whatever he wants with a few. So that's a significant scripture. And over in 2 Kings 6, beginning in verse 14, 2 Kings 6 and verse 14, what this is talking about is that in the time of Elisha, every time the Syrian army was going to attack Israel, God would tell Elisha what their plans were. Elisha would go tell the king of Israel. The king of Israel was prepared so that there could never be a surprise. So somebody told the Syrian king, it is Elisha that is spilling the beans on our plan. So he's, well, we'll fix that. We'll go down and capture Elisha. So they send this huge army down of Syrians to capture Elisha to get rid of him. And so in verse 14, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? So Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The servant probably thought, what do you mean? There's two of us and thousands of them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Eternal opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That must have been an awesome sight. Angels manifesting themselves as horses and chariots of fire. A huge army of angels. And you wonder, often we forget about the spirit world, the invisible world. But you wonder how many angels are around this building and how many angels are inside this building and how many guardian angels go with you. And the way I drive, probably God puts extra guardian angels with me. but keep me out of a major trouble. But I won't turn to it, but put down in your notes if you're taking notes. 2 Chronicles 32 beginning in verse 6. 2 Chronicles 32 beginning in verse 6, because a very similar thing Israel, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army. Not the Syrian, but the Assyrian army. And they were laying siege. And Hezekiah encouraged the Israelites by saying, "There's more with us than with them." Well, the outcome of that was an angel came down and destroyed the Assyrian army, most of the Assyrian army. And so there's once again, so there, the Bible has all these wonderful stories about what God does. And it seems like God really enjoys doing great things when people feel so overwhelmed. And it seems, and it is, impossible, humanly speaking. It's like when Moses and the Israelites were facing the Red Sea. And, you know, Moses said, "Stand back, you know, be quiet, be still, and wait on God and see what God will do." And so when our backs are against the Red Sea, or when we're faced with a giant army, faced with the impossible task, then God does the impossible. With God, all things are possible. I'd like to turn to Psalm 91. A very, very encouraging psalm that shows how God can do whatever He wants. Verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." In verse 7, "A thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you." And we hear about things like this once in a while. We'll hear about a forest fire that will just wipe out a whole subdivision. And yet maybe one house stands and it's a church member. Or we'll hear about a tornado that comes to a town. And it will destroy the house on one side of the neighbor and jump over the house and come down and destroy the house on the other side. But the church member's house is spared. God can do anything. And there are just countless examples of how God can protect us anywhere at any time. And look at verse 14. Verse 14, "Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him." In other words, the key is, are we setting our love on God? Are we really practicing the first and both of the great commandments? Are we loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And are we loving our neighbors as ourselves? And if we have that kind of love, then God says, "I will deliver you." You put God first, God will deliver us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. And Mr. Wright read part of this last week. And I want to emphasize the same thing. The members of the church at Corinth, it seems, were mostly puffed up, as it says several times through this book. They had a lot of pride, and they were very competitive, and they were comparing themselves among themselves. And it seems that God gave them all these spiritual gifts to show us what, humanly speaking, tends to happen when you have too many gifts or too many talents. And after reading 1 Corinthians and thinking about it a lot, I'm thinking, you know, I think we're a lot better off if we don't have a lot of spectacular gifts. I'm glad that none of us are speaking in tongues and doing fantastic things, because it would tend to go to our heads, and it would be hard to keep it from going to our heads, you know. And we tend to say, "Oh, well, he's really special. Look at him. I really look up to him because he speaks in tongues, or he does something else spectacular." So the fact that they had so many gifts went to their heads, and it divided them, because they began to compare. Well, all of us with this gift will be over here, and those with this other gift, they can be over there, and our group is better than that group, and things like that. So it was a combination of being all divided, and a lot of it was based on pride. So much of what Paul says through this book and through 2 Corinthians is teaching the people humility. Humility is all important. So in verse 26, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, you know, to humble the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world and put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, which are nothings, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? The answer is in verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That nobody's got a leg to stand on. Nobody has any grounds to brag, because it is so obvious that nothing great has been done because of human abilities. That what is truly great is what God does, and God doesn't need a lot of human talent or strength or anything to do whatever he wants to do, or great numbers. And so, in verse 31, he says, "He who glories, let him glory in the eternal." In other words, it's okay to brag and boast about one thing, and that's God. It's a proper thing to do to brag about God and how great he is, and boast about God and Jesus Christ, about how great they are. So when you feel like bragging, just make sure you're bragging about them and not about yourself, see? Because that's who really deserves any boasting, is God and what he's able to do. And you know, when we get competitive and we think about comparing ourselves, you know, God probably just shakes his head and chuckles, and it would be like us human beings overhearing two ants on an anthill. And one ant saying, "I'm higher on the anthill than you are." And we think, "Oh, these little puny, weak ants." That is so silly about these ants comparing themselves and who's a stronger ant, or who's higher on the anthill than somebody else. And so there are so many lessons like this in the Bible, teaching us humility. And humility is largely comparing ourselves with God. And if you really see how great God is and you see how weak you are, then it's just, you feel like you're nothing. It's like, wow, God is so merciful to even give me a tiny part to participate in this great plan of God, because he can do everything and he doesn't need me, and yet he allows me. It's kind of like, you know, a parent sometimes, a little kid, like 2 years old, comes along and says, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, can I help?" And you think, "Oh, brother, I would get this job done a lot faster if I didn't try to, you know, let my kid get in the way and do something that, and it's just going to really slow me down and everything." But, you know, because you want to encourage your child and teach your child, you know, you want to let your child help. And so God is very gracious in letting us help. We're like little kids, you know. It's like, "Well, can we help?" And God said, "Oh, I'll give you something to do. Even though I could do it by myself, I'll give you something to do." Because he's training us. You know, he's showing, "Are you faithful in little things, and then I will give you big things to do in the future." Just think of the promotion we're going to have when Christ comes back. Remember the scripture that says, "He who is faithful in little things will be faithful also in much." In other words, God says, if I can count on you to be faithful with a lot of little things, then I know that same character will carry through. I know that when I am ready to give you something really big to do, I know you'll be faithful in that way too. So that's really encouraging, because it is just mind-boggling to think about when Christ returns, being given the positions of assisting Jesus Christ in ruling the world. And he's going to have to give us a lot of training, because we're not going to know the first thing about it. But just the fact that we have that character and we've proven to be faithful, he'll give us whatever we need to equip us to do that. And so also in this same book, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 31. Now, the subject of chapter 9 and chapter 10 is pretty much the same. Paul is largely talking about how that his desire and the desire of all of us should be to help and save as many people as possible. In another place, Paul talks about, "I don't please men. I'm just concerned about pleasing God." But in this chapter, in chapters 9 and 10, he talks about he does want to please people. I gave a sermonette a long time ago. Are we supposed to be men pleasers? And it depends on what you mean. We are not to try to please people anywhere near as much as we try to please God. And we should not please people in a hypocritical way, you know, just putting on a front to please people. But in one sense of the word, yes, we are to try to be pleasant and pleasing to people because we are to be the light of the world. We are called to be little saviors. We don't use the word saving people a lot in our church, but yet that language is in the Bible. You know, it's like we are helping in God's work, and this God's work is about saving people. We want to save as many people from the tribulation as possible. We want to save people from mortality and get them into the kingdom. And some of our saving work is not going to be accomplished in this life. I mean, we're planting a lot of seeds, and a lot of those seeds won't sprout until the tribulation or even until the second resurrection. But we're planting a lot of seeds because the whole purpose, as remember, God's desire is to save all people. God would really like to save everyone. And so in chapter 9, Paul talks about, I do my best. I try to become like a Jew to please the Jews, and I become like a Gentile to try to please the Gentiles so that I might save some. I'm trying to win people over for Jesus Christ. And so chapter 10, beginning in verse 31, is kind of a summary of what Paul has been saying. So this, it's very concentrated, very important, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not to your glory, not to somebody else's glory, but to the glory of God. Give no offense. Don't be a stumbling block to anybody else. Try not to do any harm. You know, the medical profession is supposed to have a rule, do no harm. So we want to do good, but the first rule is don't do any harm. Try not to do any harm, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I please all people, really, the word men is not in there, please all, meaning everybody. Just as I please everybody in all things, not seeking my own profit or benefit, but the profit or benefit of many, that they may be saved. In other words, when I try to please people, it's not to get something for me. It's not for my benefit. It's not a selfish thing about it. It's because I want to help them. I want to help them go toward Jesus Christ and toward a right way of life. Now look at 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, a wonderful lesson in the importance of humility. Paul starts out in this chapter talking about how he had received these visions from God and how God, Jesus Christ had dealt with him in a very personal, special way. And then in verse 7, he says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, I'm going to be thankful for my infirmities and my weaknesses because now I understand better. I understand that when I am humbled by all my suffering and my weaknesses, that then I'm going to have more power from Christ working through me. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Oh, we need to all keep reminding ourselves of that. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I really know that I'm weak, then I trust in God. When I really face up to how weak I am, then I just naturally, I'm going to be relying on God a whole lot more. And the more I'm relying on God, the more of God's strength is going to be working through me. because we're just all pretty much nothing. We're like a hollow shell without God's Spirit working in us. But that's what we're called, you know. In another place, we're called vessels for the Holy Spirit. We're like little houses for God to come dwell in. And if we're just an empty house, if God's not dwelling in us and working through us, then that's what we are, just an empty shell. Tremendous lesson there. Tremendous lesson. You know, in Matthew 11, I just love this. In Matthew 11, and in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Remember in another place he said that how blessed are our eyes that we can see and our ears that we can hear, because he says prophets and princes and great men of the world have longed to see what you see and longed to understand what you understand but have not been able to. And we are so blessed. But you know, if we get wrong attitudes and we start straying away from God, God can turn out the light. And I'm sure many of you have noticed that. That when people turn away from God, you see them years later and they say, oh, you keep those... We're talking about people that were in the church a long time. And they say, oh, yeah, you keep those holy days. Oh, yeah, what are those about again? What do those mean? Why do you do that? I mean, it seems like their understanding is almost down to zero. And it's like, how could you understand something and now not understand it later? But that's true of spiritual knowledge, see? It's a precious gift, but it's not something that is a permanent part of you. It's only there as long as you're close to God. And this is so, it's amazing how God humbles people. It's like all these really, really smart people were not the ones that he revealed that understanding to. And you know, some of the most refreshing people to talk to are people that may have only had a sixth grade education or something like that, but they really understand the spiritual principles, and they love God, and they love God's Word, and they understand the plan of God. And oftentimes many of our children, you know, children 8 years old, can explain the plan of God a lot better than a 50-year-old person with three college degrees. That they've read the Bible through and through and through and through, because God works through families. And so what an awesome thing it is. He says, you know, he reveals it to babes in intellect, babes in chronological age, babes in education, all kinds of babes God gives understanding to, because God's purpose is to glorify God. When you see it's the babes that have the understanding, then obviously it's not something that you can credit to human ability. It's a gift of God. And so, that's what life is largely about. Once we are called by God, our purpose then is to glorify God. And it's so tempting to glorify the self, or to glorify your friends, or to glorify your family, or you know, your greater extended self. And we have to constantly fight that temptation. But at a time like this, a very special time when we are reduced in numbers, I just don't want us to be discouraged. And what I'm saying today, I'm not applying just to United Church of God, because we believe that the Church of God as a spiritual body is much more than United Church of God. You know, we know that there's converted people that God is working with in many organizations, and some of those that are not even in organizations. And if you think you feel small in number, think about a church member who's in some country where the nearest church is 400 miles away, and he or she is all by himself or all by herself. And I really feel for those people. So at least, you know, we're not down to just individuals all by ourselves. But so even if we take the greater church of God, which includes all of God's people, that's still a very small number. But that is God's design. That's his purpose. That's his plan. He never intended for them to be a big flock. He said it would be my little flock. Because God knows that if we had great numbers or great strength, that we would be all the more tempted to give the credit to ourselves. We have a work to do. Like Zechariah, like God said through Zechariah and Haggai, go. Go do my work. You have no excuse to back out. I called you to do a work. And you're not, just because you're going through a trial, you're not off the hook. You know, I've drafted you into my service. And I've got a job. And you've got to keep on keeping on doing my work. And do it to the glory of God.